deeply thankful that you speak to your children and that through Jesus Christ you have made us your sons and daughters, old and young alike, rich and poor, of all national backgrounds. And we come together as your family, as your children, seeking to hear your voice again. Enable us, Lord, to cherish every word from your mouth. Enable us to submit every direction. Enable us to believe every promise. Enable us to rejoice with every act of love on your behalf that we see in the sacred scriptures. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Well, we have 14 verses in front of us this morning, and it's way too much to deal with on one Sunday morning. So we'll deal with the first 8 verses this morning, and we'll deal with the latter 6 verses next Sunday morning, and then we'll conclude our study of 1 Timothy on Palm Sunday. That would be the following Sunday morning. You remember from our study this winter that the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, a man whom he led to Jesus Christ and whom he has discipled, and now a man whom he is deploying as a church planter and pastor and Christian leader. He is speaking to Timothy about the church in Ephesus that Paul planted. And he's writing to Timothy about that church that needs to be revitalized. And this letter, 1 Timothy, is a letter about how a church is revived and how Christian people are revitalized. And the order of it is very significant, isn't it? We've seen that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, you must guard your doctrine carefully. You must be sure what you're taking into your mind and what you're believing is rooted in the scriptures, that it is godly, that it is Christ-centered, that it's according to what Christ has given us. So doctrine is the first thing he addresses. And then in chapter 2, he addresses the way that we worship God, that we must worship him not in the way that our imagination develops, but rather the way that he wants to be worshiped. In the 3rd chapter, we saw that Christian leadership is very important. So if we're in a church or if we're in a Sunday school class, the people that we nominate and elect to be our leaders is very, very significant for the life, the spiritual life of that same body. In chapter 4, he showed us that it's not just a matter of doctrine. It's not just a matter of elections. It's not just a matter of worship services. It's a matter of how you're living your life. It's your lifestyle. And so in chapter 4, he particularly focused upon the theme of godliness. He said, Timothy, if the church is to be revitalized, it must be a godly people, which we saw was a Christ-centered people, people who put God at the top of their agenda. In fact, God is the entire agenda. That's a godly life. In chapter 5, we've seen in recent weeks that we can't live a godly life and we can't really be revitalized if our social relations are not in order, particularly with respect to justice in all of those relationships. So, for example, old and young must learn how to relate to each other in a loving and respectful way, according to the scriptures. We've seen that those who are in special need, like widows, need to be especially deferred to and given care. And there are a number of those kinds of categories in the church, so that those who are on the margins or those who are grieving, those who are hurt, those who are in pain, must receive special attention from the church. That's social justice. We also saw that employer-employee relationships are very important. And we've seen that Christian leadership relations, your relationship to your Sunday school teacher and to your elders, is very important for your spiritual life. And Paul explains that. Now we come to chapter 6, and it should be no surprise that before Paul finishes his letter to Timothy about the Ephesian church, he talks about money. And the reason it shouldn't be a surprise is that wherever you turn in the Bible, it seems that we're talking about property or money. The Old Testament is full of it. And so is the New Testament. As a matter of fact, you've probably heard it said before, and I think it's true, there are far more Bible verses on property and on money and possessions than there are verses on prayer or on faith. This is a really important topic. Why? Well, you see from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he diagnoses this quite well. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So how would you have a revived heart if we're not going to talk about your money? And that's the reason that Martin Luther said, the quickest way to a man's heart is through his pocketbook. Some of us have backgrounds that have taught us that particularly well. I have a Scottish background, and so you'll notice with Scotsmen, we always have buttons on our back pockets. There's a reason for that. Now, I don't know about your ethnic group, but I can tell you about mine. We tend to specialize on hanging on to our things. And some people are really good at that, accumulating and hanging on. And Paul says, you've got to deal with that, Timothy. That will undermine the spiritual life of individuals. It will undermine the spiritual life of the church. And so we have to talk about it. And, of course, in the American culture, it's so interesting to me. People will talk very openly about the most intimate things in their life. But if you ask them how much money they make, they clam up in a hurry. And if you go to other cultures, for example, in the former Soviet Union, they have certain things that are private to them. But when you walk up to them and they meet you, they just say, tell me, how much money do you make? And you go, what? We don't ask that in America, you know? And the reason, I'm not suggesting we start that practice, but I'm just simply saying that for us, this is a very private matter. And we don't share our information with anybody. And our accountants are sworn to secrecy, and our bankers, and everybody else, and our employers. What you find in the Bible is that it really is a topic for open discussion. And the reason is it has a lot to do with your soul. And anything that has to do with your soul, Jesus is very interested in. So put your seatbelts on, and let's talk about Christian financial management, which is part of the good life. And Paul is talking to Timothy about the good life. Now, in our century, the good life is having a lot of things. In the classical world, it was being a man or a woman of virtue, and thus the classic virtues, the four virtues that endure through all the ages and so on. That was the Roman and Greco view of the good life. It was the disciplined person who incorporated the classical disciplines from Aristotle and so on. The Christian view is different. The Christian view is that the good life has to do with having him. It's relational, and it's all about Jesus Christ in your life. And when you have him, you have the good life. Now, Paul is talking here about how you apply that idea in the realm of your finances. And there are two major things he's going to discuss. If you look in verses 3 through 5, he first of all talks about your mind. That is, what is it that you believe? Because what you believe is going to affect your ability to enjoy the good life with respect to your finances. So what you believe is very important. When you get to verses 6 through 10, he talks about who you love. Who is it that you really love? What are the affections of your heart? What are your ambitions? What are your appetites? So first of all, what do you believe? And secondly, who do you love? And that frames up what he's saying to Timothy for the Ephesian church, that they might be revitalized. Now, when we address this topic in our own day, we have to realize we are just immersed in materialism. It's one of the great heresies of our own day, so much so we don't even notice it anymore. And we hear things like this from the great actor Alan Alda, who said on one occasion, now, I don't think you have to be rich and famous in order to be happy. I just think you have to be rich. That's kind of the message that you get. Or Arnold Schwarzenegger, who said, now, I don't believe money makes you happy. I've got $50 million, and I was just as happy when I had 48. Money does something to you. It changes your perspective. And there's such a powerful message in this world that money is going to solve your problems. George Bernard Shaw, an Englishman, of course, said, if you have money, everyone conspires to call you a gentleman. It's amazing what money does. It's kind of, as Donald Trump says, he said, I don't love money. He said, it's just the way that we keep score. So those who have money realize they're being scored. They're being marked. They're being evaluated based on money. And that's the reason that so many of us love our money. It's not just the possessions. It's the pride, the status, the esteem that goes with it. And there's an old Jewish proverb that says, when you have money in your pocket, everybody thinks you're wise, you're beautiful, and you can even sing well. It's amazing. We all know this. We've seen it, and it's very tempting. But here's what Paul is saying. For you to manage your money in such a way that you grab the good life and hang on to it, you've got to watch your thinking. In other words, you've got to watch what you believe. Now, here's the way the apostle puts it. If you look at verse 3, he talks about false doctrines, and then he talks about sound doctrines or sound instruction. Here's the difference. You have false teaching and sound teaching. and you must be able to make the distinctive. Now, those of you who've been with me for premarital counseling, you know that I rarely talk about finances, and the reason is I don't know much about finances. I know some people who do, and I'll be glad to introduce you to them. So I don't put myself forward as a financial consultant, and many of you wouldn't either. But I do know something, and what I know is the general framework, and that's what Paul is giving to Timothy. That's what God has given to us in the Scriptures, a general framework. Nail these things down, and I can tell you as a layperson who doesn't know much about finances, that if you'll nail the fundamentals down, you can have the good life through your financial management. Now let's look at what he's saying. What is sound doctrine? Look at the text. He says two things about sound doctrine. First of all, where it's rooted, and secondly, the fruit that it bears. First of all, the root. See, it's of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear all kinds of messages out there. How are you going to discern the difference? How are you going to decide what's sound and what's not? It's rooted in Jesus Christ. It comes from Him. Jesus has spoken Himself much about finances in the Gospels. Study what He says in the Gospels about finances. And then Jesus commissioned His apostles to speak on His behalf, and they speak about finances. And furthermore, Jesus says, the whole Old Testament is the Word of God. He said, not one jot, one tittle will disappear until all has been accomplished. So He embraces all the Proverbs, everything else in the Old Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles, there you have it. It must comport with the Scriptures. It's the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what you'll find with false teaching, it moves from being Christ-centered to being self-centered. We'll get to that in a moment. But it comes from Christ. It exalts Christ. It pleases Christ. Everything about sound teaching in your finances is all about Jesus Christ. Now, notice, secondly, the fruit of such sound teaching, and that is that it is to godly teaching. Godliness. We've studied this before in chapter 4. We won't spend much time on it here. But the teaching that is sound is teaching that enables you to imitate Jesus Christ, to love Him, to honor Him, to enjoy Him, to follow Him. That teaching that leads you into imitation of Jesus Christ. That is sound teaching. So notice the source is Jesus Christ and the goal is Jesus Christ. Now let's look at false instructions, and you'll see three things about it. Number one, it wanders away from apostolic teaching. You get that when he says in verse 4, those who teach falsely are conceited and understand nothing. In fact, some of the translations translate this interestingly. One of them calls him a conceited idiot. Another translation calls this kind of person a pompous ignoramus. I think that's kind of what Paul is saying. Those who take you away from Christ and His teaching are pompous ignorama. Would that be the plural in Latin? Help me out here. Or maybe ignorami. I think it's ignorami, maybe. I don't remember. But they are pompous and they don't know anything. That's what Paul is saying. They depart from the truth that's been revealed in Jesus Christ through His apostles. Now notice secondly what happens to them. They're divisive. And you'll notice with people who teach contrary doctrines, it always splits churches. It always creates conflict. It always creates discord. What brings unity in this church or any other church? It is founding ourselves firmly upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is standing under the authority of His Word together, preachers included. No excuses, no reservations, no qualifications. It is Christ and it is His Word. And when those who teach otherwise go into practice, just watch them. They are dividing the unity of Christ's body. But then what's really behind this? Look at this third critique that the apostle gives of false teaching in verse 5. He says, with the constant friction between men of corrupt mind, they have been robbed of the truth, and look what they think, that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now you just think about it a minute. Those who are teaching false doctrines, in this case at least in Ephesus, but often in our own day, they are motivated by this doctrine that godliness will promote your financial gain. Now this text is about 2,000 years old. And it is immediately relevant. I don't know if you surf the channels like I do every once in a while, and I certainly don't get all of them and don't want all of them, but the ones I have a number of Christian TV stations. And the worst of them all probably has to be TBN, and I'll go ahead and call them out, and you can send me your emails, and we'll talk about it. These people are consistently, outrageously heretical on this specific doctrine. And they teach what is known as seed faith. Just like you put a little seed in the ground, you water it, and up will come all this fruit. And so here's how we're going to apply that principle. You send us your seed, write the biggest check you can, and then you just see what the Lord does to give you abundance. That's the teaching on channel after channel and preacher after preacher, and it's from the pit of hell. It's exactly what Paul is saying. These people are teaching that godliness leads to financial gain. Now, what you'll notice, of course, is that they teach that the gain is going to be yours. But the only one who gains in this little program is the evangelist, him or herself. They're the ones who gain. TBN takes in $200 million per year. That thing is worth about $1 billion. And they've taken their money largely from people who don't know much about God or about the Bible, who do poor math, who are hopelessly poor, who are elderly or lonely. Those are the people. It's the same audience that Tunica has. And this is worse than Tunica. Tunica people send their vans up here for our under-resourced neighborhoods to collect people on the day they get their check from the government. They drive them down to Tunica and show them a lavish life for about 4 hours until they take all their money, then they load them back up in the van and take them back and dump them off in front of their houses where they came from, except now with no welfare check. This is worse. These people are distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ to do the same blooming thing. And the reason we don't get upset about it, maybe I am today. The reason we don't normally get upset about it is this. The reason we don't normally get upset is because those people are so cheesy. They're hopelessly garish. They're clowns. They're a joke. We laugh at them. You know why? Because of our culture. Because most of us are not foolish enough to be caught by the scam. So we laugh. But there are millions of people who are caught by the scam with a ridiculously distorted gospel that has taught that you can have Jesus and to that end you will become wealthy and your problems will be solved. I'm telling you, one day Jan Crouch gets on the TV with her big hair and her unbelievable makeup and tears 50% of the time when she's talking, and she tells us about how God raised up her dead chicken. I'm serious. That's what she said. And it is funny. It's hilarious because I'm in no way tempted to believe this clown. She says that. A lot of people believe her. And then Benny Hinn one-ups her. He says, hey, all of you who have dead relatives, roll them over in front of the TV set, get their head real near the screen, and I'm going to pray for them, and they'll be raised up, thousands of them. He's saying this stuff on TV. I can't believe it. Now, it's a joke, except that God hates it, and therefore it's not a joke. And you can go to the other six or seven Christian stations and generally find the same ridiculous program going on and on and on. People who are teaching you that if you'll live a godly life, you can have financial gain. But the only gain they're interested in is themselves. And since they're interested in financial gain, they appeal to your motive for financial gain because they assume you're motivated just the way that they are. And the people who give are. Which is, of course, a distortion of the gospel. Now, nothing could be more contrary to the life of the apostle. Think about it. The Apostle Paul had people like Jan and Paul Crouch in his own day. They were in the church at Corinth. And he wrote a stinging letter to them. And he says, oh, you, the pneumatics, the ones who have the Spirit, you're telling me you live like kings and you've got everything you need now. How I wish you'd gotten the message over to me. Because us poor apostles were beaten up and we're at the end of the parade like refuse and trash. And then he says to them, you imitate me. Which is to say, I am not about to imitate you. You imitate me, and here's the reason. I am imitating Jesus Christ. So, ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul is saying, first of all, if you want to manage your finances for the good life, what you've got to do is start believing the Bible, Christ-centered teaching. And when you do, and you spend time in your Bibles, you'll pick up stuff like just like that, and you'll have the proper offense toward these things. Now, here's the difficulty when we talk about things like this, and this is the reason I don't normally talk about TBN, because it doesn't affect most people in the professional world, because you think it's cheesy and garish. So it's not tempting. So that's not our temptation. We have other temptations. We have other ways that we distort the gospel in order to get what we want in the professional world. And here's how we do it. Well, you know, Jesus is such a marvelous example. And it's good to hear about him in Sunday school and in church. But you know what the preacher has to realize is when you go to work on Monday, I mean, it's business. And business is business. And you got to live life. And there's a practical, pragmatic world out there. And it's dog eat dog. And you just, you know, it's good to get a little break on Sunday and hear some love and peace and joy. But then you got to go back out there and fight the fight on Monday. And you know, the rules are just a little different. That's the way professionals do it. They secularize their gospel. They chisel it away. They say, just like the kids do, whatever. And they just go live life according to their old instincts. So on one hand, they're living in the kingdom of God. On the other hand, they're living in the kingdom of the world. And you know what they perfect is living life in two worlds. And that's the reason they're so miserable. That's the reason they don't have any power in their lives. Is because that's the way they go for financial gain. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying you must believe that the good life is really taking the life of Jesus Christ with no exceptions, no excuses, no qualifications, and work it out in your life and believe it with all your heart. Now, if you do that, you probably won't need a financial consultant. You probably just need a few textbooks, a few guidelines. Frame it up. Now, so the first thing is what we believe. Secondly, it's who do you love? Look at verses 6 through 10, and we're going to get to the heart of the matter. And here's what Paul says in verses 6 through 10. He says, these people who are teaching you that godliness is for your financial gain. He says, let me tell you where real gain is. There is a profit. There is a gain to be had. But it's not in what they're telling you. Here's where the gain is to be had. The gain is to be had in godliness with contentment. Godliness, not for financial gain, godliness with contentment. There is profit there in that world, he says in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is for great profit, great gain. Now, this word contentment is really sort of a classical Greek word. It just means self-sufficiency. It sounds a little odd for Paul to be saying godliness with self-sufficiency is great gain. That doesn't sound very Christian, does it? It's because Paul redefined that word. That Christians are self-sufficient because and only because someone lives inside ourselves, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So because he lives in us, we then are, in this sense, self-sufficient. But the mystery, the secret to it is something the classical world didn't have. The secret is Christ in us, the hope of glory. So with him, we have godliness and we are content. We're satisfied. Our ambitions are satisfied. Our lusts are satisfied. Our desires are fulfilled. We're content in Christ. We've learned how to draw upon him. The Apostle Paul has his own example in Philippians chapter 4. When he was in prison without food, without clothing, without books, without company, without a heater, he was miserable. And the Philippians sent Epaphroditus to go serve him with all these supplies. And Paul wrote back and said, how grateful I am for you. They were his favorite church. He said, you've been so kind to me. I'm so encouraged. But let me tell you this. I was content before Epaphroditus got there. Because I've learned to be content whatever my circumstances. Because contentment never changes because it's always in Christ and he never changes. Now look at verses 7 and 8 and we'll see then that how godliness with contentment, why it works. And the first one, verse 7, you see this. Whatever you brought is what you're taking back. In other words, you're going out of this life with what you came in with. That's what he's saying. And Job says the same thing. He says after he lost his seven sons and three daughters and all of his wealth, He lifted up his voice to God and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart." Ladies and gentlemen, that's how all of you got here, and that's how all of you going. And Paul is saying, would you just think about this for just a minute? You're scrambling and aspiring for financial things, for property and possessions. Would you please remember something? This game is over very quickly, and you leave here just how you came in. One time, there was a very famous rabbi named Hafetz Chaim who lived in Central Europe. And some tourists from North America came to see him. And when they came to see him in his little chamber there, all he had in his little room was a cot and a bowl of water and a desk and a bench to pray on. And one of the people from the States said, "Rabbi, where are your things?" And he said to them, "Where are yours?" And they said, "Well, we're just passing through." He said, "So am I." Here's a person who knows, just passing through. And if you're grabbing for something that's passing away, you are by definition going to be miserable. And if you're smart, you'll be miserable now because you can anticipate the future. Notice in verse 8, what else he says? He says, you don't need all that stuff. Look how he puts it in the text. He says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, if you want to add to clothing a legitimate interpretation of the Greek word, it could also be shelter, because it means something that covers you. So it could be clothing or it could be shelter. Let's just add it to the list. Food, clothing, shelter. Be content with that. How you doing so far? Is your list longer than that? Mine's a whole lot longer. And you know what my list teaches me? It teaches me how far off I am from Christian contentment. Whatever is on your list, that's how far off you are from what I'm trying to talk about this morning and what the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy. That if you had food and clothing and shelter, we'll be content. Now, why are we not? Well, there have been massive studies done about people like us over the years to find out an answer to that question. You may remember in the late 19th century, some of the so-called robber barons, people like Jay Gould, the great railroad baron, and of course the Rockefellers, and John Jacob Astor, and Andrew Carnegie, these very, very wealthy people. And there was a sociologist, an economist, named Thorstein Veblen, V-E-B-L-E-N, who is very interested in these people. And he wanted to know what made them tick, because you can look at those enormous homes in Newport, Rhode Island, and you say, what possessed these people to build these castles, to take their whole lives to build these things, or Asheville, North Carolina, so on, with the Vanderbilts? What was going on with these people? And here's what Veblen, he studied them carefully, and here were the results that he published in 1899 in his book on the theory of the leisure class. He said, what's going on with those barons? He said, if you look at them, they all have dark suits and very dusty shoes, and they just look like ordinary people. But if you look at their wives, they are decked out. I mean, they've got jewels and necklaces and big hats and big hair. And I mean, they just look gorgeous. And then if you look at their buggies and you look at their children and you look at their houses, then you go, wow, what opulence and what wealth. Here's what Veblen says. These folks who are seeking wealth are not seeking their own security. They're not seeking their own sustenance. They passed that a long time ago. They're not seeking their own comfort. Here's what Veblen says is the common motivation behind them all. He says, what they're seeking is the esteem of their neighbors. What they're seeking is for everyone else to be envious of them. Envy is a good thing if it's in somebody else toward you in their minds. And for that reason, the accumulation of wealth grows and grows and grows. It is keeping up with the Joneses, because why would the Joneses be jealous if they already have what you have? So you have to go ahead of the Joneses. And Veblen said, and I think it's been well proven since then, this is what's fueling the fire. I'll give you a modern day example. If you take Consumer Reports, I think it's one of the recent ones, and where the automobiles are described. And you know, in Consumer Reports, you can find out which ones have a reliable maintenance record and which ones are cost effective and which ones are safe and all this. And if it's a recommended automobile, you get this nice, beautiful red dot with a little hole in it. I mean, it just stands out, you know. That's recommended. That's good. That's top of the line. If it's really on the low side, I mean like miserably poor, then you get a big black dot. And you can pick those out on the sheet very easily. Well, what's interesting is when you turn to the Lexus category, a car that's well-built. And I know some of you drive those, and I'm sure you'd agree. It's a well-built car. But what you find in most of the Lexus models is a big black dot. They're not recommended. Why? Because they're not cost-effective. You can get the same benefits of that car in another model for somewhere near half the price. Now, after the early service, I said something like this, and there was a man who came out, and he said, "Now, I am a Mercedes dealer, and I sure am glad you told all those people about the Lexus." Now, here's the real irony, ladies and gentlemen. The reason you bought your Lexus is because of the black dot. You see, it doesn't matter if you know how much you spent on your car. What matters is that everybody else knows what you spent on your car. That's what makes it a Lexus. That's the whole luxury lifestyle. It's that it builds your self-esteem. Do you see how that replaces Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not saying everybody here who has a Lexus. I mean, who knows? I might get one day. Probably used. But I'm not saying everyone here who has a Lexus is in sin. I'm just simply saying this is the way the luxury lifestyle works. And what's really, really interesting is that the luxury lifestyle doesn't work at all. I don't know if you've seen the book that was put out just maybe a couple of years ago by Tim Kasser called The High Price of Materialism. Here's what, I'll save you $20 on this book. Here's what he basically says. He says that people aspire after things because they're unhappy. And so they go for more stuff because they're feeling unhappy. And it's kind of like, you know, when you go on a shopping spree, just kind of lift your spirits a little bit. That's what they do. It's like a drug. And so you're unhappy. Now, here's the real turn in the logic. Follow me now. We're buying this stuff because we're unhappy. What Kasser shows is that as you get more stuff, you actually get less happy. This has got to be from the pit of hell. This drug has got to be one of the worst ones around. It teases you into thinking you're going to be happy, and you might get a short-term rush from it, kind of like cocaine. But in the long run, it's undermining your happiness. And he has many, many studies, not just in America, but in Europe and other places to prove this. One of them I remember is this. 1957, on the average, we made half, in constant dollars, we made half of what we make now as a people. So 50 years ago, we've doubled in real dollars, constant dollars, our income as a people. Now, what's happened to our happiness quotient? In 1957, if you ask people, are you very happy, 35% say yes. You ask people in 2010, are you very happy, 29% say yes. Here's the doggone part about it, that possessions are inversely proportional to our happiness. That's exactly what the apostle is saying. He says, if you look at it here in verses 9 and 10, he's saying, look what happens to people who instead of contentment are fueled by greed. Look what happens to them in verse 9. They fall into temptation. They're immediately vulnerable. Anything that comes along, because as we'll see, the love of money is the root of all evil. So they're loving money, and now they've got the root of evil in their lives. They're open to anything. I mean anything. So they fall into temptation, and then look, a trap. Look at this sequence. They fall into temptation, then they're trapped. The devil's got a toehold in your life. And then what happens? Then they are plunged into ruin and destruction. And why is this? Well, we've seen. Because what's really going on is idolatry. Brian Rosner wrote a book entitled Greed as Idolatry. And Mr. Rosner says, there are three components that make a god or an idol. You trust them, you love them, and you obey them. And here is what Paul is saying, that you must make a choice, either for trusting, loving, and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, putting Him at the center of your life, or trusting and loving and obeying the route to possessions with all the warnings of the destruction. But you cannot do both. Jesus was the master teacher on this. He said, you cannot love God and money, because you will either love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You must make a choice. That's what Paul is saying. It's a matter of your heart. Frame it up this way. Get your mind focused on Christ and the gospel and His word. Get your heart in affection with Him. And that all comes from our worship service today, considering His love for you. I'll close with this. The great robber barons, many of them were quoted, as you can imagine. And here's what Andrew Carnegie once said. And this man had multiple millions in the day when a million would really buy something. And Carnegie said, few millionaires smile. And John Jacob Astor, toward the end of his life, said, I must be the most miserable man on the face of the earth. And Jay Gould, who himself was the ninth wealthiest person in the history of this country in constant dollars, Jay Gould, on his deathbed, his last words were, I must be the most miserable devil on the face of the earth. Paul is writing primarily to poor people. He writes to wealthy people at the end of this chapter, but this is primarily to poor people. And he's saying, if you don't have all that you want, poor people, just beware of something. If you start making it your life's ambition to get stuff you don't have, you are destroying yourself. And some of you may say, well, why are some of these wealthy people happy? I know some happy, wealthy people. Well, let me tell you, there are two kinds of happy, wealthy people. The first one is so superficial that he doesn't know any better. And he anesthetizes himself with his wealth. And there's some of those who fake happiness because of their wealth. I know people have told me, my money makes me so happy. How superficial a life could that possibly be? The second type is this, that in God's providence they are wealthy. And that God has put into their responsibility a lot of funds to manage. But they're not happy because of their wealth. And if you'll get to know them, you'll find that their happiness is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they happen to be one of those that Paul addresses at the latter end of this chapter to teach them how to use their wealth. Don't be fooled, ladies and gentlemen. Believe the gospel and put your affection fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful words of life that come to us. We do desire to have a full life, and the good life. We do desire to have gain. And we are so thankful that we, your people, have the greatest gain of all. That when we see you face to face and all of history has been concluded and you usher in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be the owners of it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll give us patience to wait for that day when you exalt us by your mighty hand and that you would enable us to live humbly under your hand now. And we ask, O God, that in every way we may manage our financial lives out of love for you, that you may be exalted in every line, every item in our checking account, everything on our charge card, that you may be honored by it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.